Last week we were talking about the questions that the Pharisees brought to Jesus about divorce and marriage. A few years ago we did kind of a different series than we've ever done on Sunday morning. I asked people in the church to write down questions that they had regarding the Bible. And we would try to go through the scriptures and give adequate explanations and answers to the questions that people felt they needed an answer to, but they didn't really know the answer to. When we got the questions back, we were surprised to find that most of the questions, most all of the questions, the great majority of the questions, and there were so many, dealt with relationships. And it gave us great insight into the pain that people were experiencing, the problem they were having getting along as husbands and wives, the problems that they were having with their children and children with parents. And so we did the first portion of the series on relationships. We've also found that whenever we air on the radio around the country a series on relationships, some of these issues that we talked about last week and when we did our series, we get flooded with response. We find that we touch a great nerve, and I'm convinced that one of the reasons that James Dobson has become so popular is because that's where so many people are aching and hurting, is building relationships, getting close, being intimate with each other, staying committed to each other. Relationships are in great failure these days. I get many letters over the years that deal with this. I save them. I keep them anonymous for obvious reasons. But there's a lot of people who are surprised when they find out what goes on and what kind of questions people have that go to churches. You know, there's a lot of people that think when you go to a church, man, you're all perfect. And you come and you got your act together and you always smile and quote scripture verses together. And one letter, a woman asks, how does a wife with three preschoolers keep a smile on her face and a song in her heart when her husband is always creating depressing conditions in the home? He spends more than he makes on something he wants, not something for the family. He sleeps too much. He watches TV all day. The house needs repair. The yard, the garbage are shambles. The washing machine doesn't work. Too many beans and noodles are cooked. Oh, anyway, I can't quite get that. But she says, how does a woman cope with her mate sitting back while his feet are relaxing and trying to pretend everything is okay when actually everything is falling apart? My desire for intimacy is leaving. My desire for conversation and fellowship is also leaving. And she goes on with several sentences like that. One woman writes, I'm finally writing out of desperation. My husband and I are looked up to by many people in the church. My husband loves it. He is so possessive about any authority or position that he has. He acts like he's Mr. Christian, but when he gets home, it's a different story. He steals from work. He lies to a lot of people, even to Christians. He asks me to lie. If I say anything about it, he just says, submit. Skip, I know that I'm not perfect, but I do try to do the things I'm supposed to do. It's not right that people look up to my husband and think that he's something that he's not. I am so tired of his lies. Hard to read some of it. I am so hurt that I have started to block things out and I can't remember some things. Please pray for us. One writes, tomorrow I will be married 6 years. It's not a happy occasion because I'm going through a divorce. We never have good conversations. We were just roommates under the same roof. If only I had heard your sermon on dating and marriage before, I would have probably made a better choice. If this divorce does go through, I will probably not remarry again, mainly for the kids' sakes and also to follow the Lord's way. But I'll be honest, deep down in my heart, I wish that I could find a good man who loved the Lord and lived as the Lord commands. I really yearn for companionship, even if it's just friendship. I've been married 3 times. and I've had to support them all. Now, these are the kind of things that people write in confidence, and again, I never share names. There's often a clause in the letter that says, feel free to use it, and so I do. But these are the kinds of things that people will not share in home fellowships or as they're over dinner with each other. Many feel embarrassed and ashamed, and yet this is the kind of stuff that goes on. I'm so thankful for the Word of God and for the resources of God that tell us how to have fulfilling relationships and for the stability that is created when a man and a woman will decide to humble themselves, to repent, to sacrifice and to love each other until death do they part. As we said, a question was asked Jesus about marriage and divorce in chapter 19. Jesus goes back to the beginning because the Pharisees are simply trying to trap him. In verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. The other day I called my parents on the phone and it's their 49th anniversary a couple weeks ago. And I said, you know, I just want to thank you, Mom and Dad. I know that there were tough times in our house and there were times when you and Mom had your arguments. But I just want to thank you for the simple gift of staying together for a lifetime. It's a gift that you have given to all of us boys that we cherish forever. And it's given us a sense of stability. Though things weren't perfect and we could gripe about Dad doing this and Mom doing this and the times we had that were rough together, but at least you were committed to each other and we saw that model that gave us a sense of stability. As Jesus answers their question about marriage and divorce, that's what he goes back to, God's original intention. God's original intention. Their question was about divorce, and really it was a question about the interpretation of two different schools of thought. As we mentioned last week, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. One was liberal, one was conservative. One said you could divorce your wife for any reason at all, even if you found someone that looked better than she did. If she didn't cook right, if she didn't look right, if she spun around in public, you could divorce her. Shammai was more conservative and he said, no, you can't divorce your wife except for adultery. And they were using Deuteronomy 24, we remember. In fact, we exegeted that passage a little more in depth. And we found that the passage really had nothing to do with either or. The idea was that if a man unlawfully divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. She becomes defiled, and once she marries somebody else, he shouldn't go back and try to undo what has already been done after there has been a second consummation of a marriage. That's all on tape from last week. So we want to move on a little bit for this week. Verse 7, we'll just skim over this section. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, it was never a command. It was a divine concession to a human weakness. The human weakness being when there is sin in the relationship through adultery, it gives the innocent party the authority biblically to divorce. All divorce stems from sin. There is sin involved in every divorce. All divorce involves adultery. Is Jesus' point and the point in Deuteronomy 24. Either because a person has committed adultery and that's the lawful reason for divorce, that's the biblical out, it's the biblical option. If a spouse has committed adultery, the one who has not done anything, who is the innocent, has the right. He doesn't have to, it's an option to divorce. So divorce involves adultery. You say, now wait a minute, what if they just don't get along and they divorce? Still involves adultery. Because Jesus says whoever divorces his wife for any other cause and marries another commits adultery and causes the other to commit adultery as well, as we saw last week. Verse 9, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The term sexual immorality is me epiporneia in Greek, where we get our word pornography. It's a broad term. It does not just mean fornication. The idea is sexual immorality that would break the marriage bond, whether it's a heterosexual affair, a homosexual relationship, child molestation, prostitution. Any of those things are under the banner of porneia. Me epiporneia in Greek. And that's the idea here that Jesus says is the acceptive clause. Now, the disciples said unto him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They realized what Jesus was saying. And it blew their mind because they were a little more liberal in their thinking. You know, they understood that, okay, hey, you get married, but if it doesn't work out, come on. Have some latitude, God. Now Jesus says, no, you stay together till you kick the bucket. Or if somebody sins by committing adultery, that's how the marriage can be biblically severed and nothing else. And they go, whoa, that's pretty stiff. If that's the case, it's better not to marry. Now, Jesus doesn't say, no, well, let me correct you. He agrees and he adds to that, all cannot accept this saying, that is to remain single and unmarried, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Jesus moves from the idea of marriage to singleness, spawned by an opportunity, a question that the disciples ask him. Well, hey, if that's the case with marriage, forget marriage, I'm just going to be single. Jesus said, fine, but that's a gift, and not everybody can accept that gift. Only to those to whom it has been given. Being single is not a curse, it's a gift, according to Jesus. Now, not everybody has that gift. I don't have that gift, and you might be saying, oh God, please, I hope I don't have that gift. Let me ask you a question tonight. How many of you are single? Raise your hands. Okay, now wait a minute. Keep them up. Now, this isn't a dating ploy. Look around for just a minute. Okay, now, how many want to remain single? Keep your hands up and feel that God has called you to be single the rest of your life. Raise your hands up. Okay, I see a few hands, a few honest, gutsy people who have raised their hands, but few. That's Jesus' point here. Singleness is not a curse, it is a gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, it is good for a man not to marry. He didn't say it's the only good, but it is certainly good. Nevertheless, Paul says, I'll read it to you. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The norm will be marriage, as we see just by the raising of hands tonight. There are many single people, but most of them, when I said, do you want to stay single? Put them down real quick. And a few said, no, wait a minute, I feel called to be single. There's a few people like that. I've met people in the mission field who've gone over there because they feel like, look, I feel I can serve the Lord a lot easier being single than I could if I were married. And I have devoted myself to this. I know of a pastor in England, John Stott. He's been in the ministry for years. He's remained single. He's getting quite old. Chances of his marrying are slim and none. And Slim just died. So, you know, he's thinking of hanging in there, going the whole route. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, there's a reason for this. Let me read it to you. I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. He's not saying one is better than the other. It's just that when you are single and you are called by God to do that, you can focus all of your energy and all of your attention not upon a new pair of shoes or a new carpeting the hallway and things that, if you're married, you should pay attention to. You should care for the things of your wife. You should be concerned for the needs of your family. But when you are single, you can just be single-minded and single-hearted totally for the Lord. There's an old saying that says, he travels fastest who travels alone. That's Paul's point. He's not saying one is better than the other, but people have different callings. If you're called to be single, great. If you're called to be married, great. One of the greatest things you can do if you're single is to not spend all of your time hanging around other single people. You know why I say that? Because when you're around other single people, you kind of feed off of, oh, yeah, I want to get married. Oh, who'd you date? Oh, hang around married people and see what they are going through as married people so that you enter into marriage with eyes wide open. That's what Ben Franklin said. He said, enter into marriage with eyes wide open, and after you're married, with eyes half shut. That you're not going to look at every little thing and every detail that your spouse does wrong. And I actually am sometimes concerned that the church breaks up in little groups of just married and just single and just this group and just the older group and just the younger group. I think that home fellowships are the best. I think everybody should be together. The old should see the young should see the old, the single should see what it's like to be married and not always get along and go, ooh, I better cool my heels on this dating relationship and not move too fast. And I think that married people should see single people. Because some married people think, oh, I wish I was single again, it was great. But then when they see single people struggling with their singleness, they go, oh, yes, I remember what it was like. To be too divided is not good. To be together is much better. Okay, Jesus says in verse 12, he divides singleness in those days into three categories. He calls them eunuchs, those who are emasculated literally. Those who were born thus from their mother's womb. In other words, there are people who, because of congenital anomalies, don't have the ability to carry on normal sexual relationships. Secondly, in verse 12, there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. You have to go back to the ancient days to appreciate that text. In the ancient times, it was considered an act of reverence among many pagans to become emasculated to show reverence and honor to their god. In fact, there were some parents who had their male children castrated after birth as a sign of devotion to a pagan god. Moreover, in the ancient times, there were harems, there were royal courts, and the keeper of the royal courts would often be emasculated in that kingdom. And so Jesus is giving the reasons that a person would be in that state. There are people who were born that way, people who have been made eunuchs by men. But then there's another category. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean emasculation. That a person would actually go and have himself castrated. Origen, unfortunately, read that into the passage and did just that. The idea is that a person would make a decision of separation in the context of marriage in the previous verses. He would be devoted for the things of the kingdom of God with a single heart and a single mind. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, I've never been able to accept it. I'm not one to remain single. I knew it for a long time. I don't have the gift of being, well, obviously I don't have the gift of being single. I'm married. But I knew that for a long time. And I think that if you have that gift, you know it. You know it. Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. I think the disciples were trying to protect Jesus. I think they had good motivations. These little kids, I mean, look at them. What can they possibly add? They're so young. Jesus uses this to show that children can have great capacity and spiritual insight. Notice that the children were brought by parents that Jesus would put his hands on them and pray. I have learned so much about God and his love through having my only begotten son. He's such an object of affection in our family and love. And there's so many lessons that we learn through his growth. I thank God every day that he has allowed us to have little Nathan and to watch him grow. One of the greatest highlights was to watch him come to Jesus and to get baptized and then to get rebaptized in the Jordan River, just to make sure, he said. It's just that innocent love toward the Lord. It's just so admirable, following the Lord Jesus. In Jewish times, children were seen as a great gift from God because the scripture says they are a gift from God. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Now, I know that today in this culture, children are kind of regulated into families. How many kids do you want to have? Oh, we'll have one. Oh, we'll have a couple. Oh, that just, in the ancient times, they didn't have that luxury afforded to them. They believed that the more kids, the better. Because when you're old and gray, you're going to have a lot of kids to take care of you when you're old. And happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. Of course, when your quiver is full of them, you quiver quite a bit, trying to just feed their mouths and provide for them as they grow up. But I hear a phone ringing. That's all right. It's probably an emergency. But remember in the Old Testament, Rachel. Jacob married Leah, but he loved Rachel. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, and God saw that Jacob loved Rachel more, and so he opened up Leah's womb, and she had four kids right off the bat. And of course, Rachel was a little bit jealous, and she goes up to her husband and says, "Give me children or I'll die." That's how important it was to have children in those days. And Jacob said, "Am I in the place of God to give you children? God closed your womb, I didn't." That didn't make things happy around the house, but God eventually did open up her womb, and she did conceive. Children were important in those days. Samuel, when he was born, the name Samuel means God has heard. Because Hannah said, "God listened to my supplication. I prayed for children." And here is Shmuel, which means God has heard. So children were important. Families were important. The children were brought to Jesus because the ancient tradition was you bring your children to a famous rabbi. He would lay his hands on them and bless them. We have in this church what we call baby dedications. Not that I'm a famous rabbi and I lay my hands on them, but we ask God to put his hands upon them. It's simply a means of corporate prayer. The fellowship can get together. We can show you the child that has been born to a family within this church. And we can agree in prayer on the future of that child. It's a great blessing. It's not a meritorious act. It doesn't give salvation. I've heard people say, "We want to get our children baptized, dedicated, our babies." That's because of the background that they have, that as soon as the baby is born, you got to get them baptized or some Protestant equivalent, they think. It's not what it's about. The idea is that we're asking God to bless their lives. Touch them, Lord. Minister to them. Raise them up. They're yours. And it's a chance, you know, Jesus said, "Where two or three gather and agree, it shall be done." So we can get a couple thousand at third service Sunday morning and pray for that child's future. Awesome chances getting that child out on the right foot. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." I don't think that Jesus is inferring that they're sinless, that they're perfect. But the idea is that children have an enormous capacity for spiritual things. Parents, don't underestimate your kids. They understand spiritual things perhaps a lot more than you think. And every now and then, they will erupt with something that you think, "Whoa, where'd that come from?" And the Lord will reveal something to you through their own mouths, through the mouths of babes. God has ordained praise. He laid his hands on them and departed. And behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now you can hear in his question where he's coming from. His question is dealing with works rather than faith, right? Okay, tell me, what must I do? What things can I do to earn eternal life? Not what things must you do to give me eternal life, but what thing can I do? Now, before you fault him too much, keep in mind that he's Jewish. I think it's Mark's gospel tells us he is a ruler, perhaps, of the synagogue. He was a religious person, no doubt. And so he was used to, with his upbringing, to doing things, to working. He had a bent probably more toward legalism. And so it was a fair question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, "Why do you call me good? I've always been taken back by so many of Jesus' responses." Because we would sit the person down and pull out the tract and take him through this four spiritual laws and lay it all out to him. Jesus didn't do that. He waited to draw something more out of a person. He was reeling him in by revealing his heart. "What must I do, good master, good teacher, to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" "Pardon me? That's right. Why do you call me good? There's only one good, that is God." Either Jesus is saying, "I'm no good," or he's saying, "I am God." Could it be that Jesus was saying, in effect, "Why do you call me good? Do you recognize something about my life? Is there such an emptiness in your heart, ruler of the synagogue? With all of your works, with all of the ritual that you have performed, there's still that emptiness. You see something in me that you desire. You see a quality within me that's different. Why do you call me good? There is only one good, and that is God." Stop right there. Think about Jesus' definition of good for just a moment. There's a lot of people who say, "Jesus is a good person. I acknowledge that. He's a good teacher. I'll give him that. He's not the Son of God. He's certainly not God in the flesh, but I acknowledge that he was a man of many good miracles and many good things. He's good. He's a good guy." Jesus' definition of God is this: goodness is God, and anything less than that is not good in heavenly terms. The scripture says there is none that is good. No, not one. That is pretty narrow, isn't it? So a person who says, "Hey, I'm good, I'll get to heaven because I'm good." Wait a minute, there's none good except God. If you want to define goodness, define it in God's terms, not in arbitrary human terms which fluctuate up and down depending on the individual or group that you talk to. There's none good except God. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness." Now, some people go, Jesus is contradicting himself. He's telling them that he can be righteous by keeping the law. It's not what he's doing. He's using the law to convict his heart. He's saying, "Keep the commandments." And it's true. If a person can keep all of the commandments, he can enter into eternal life. Do you know anybody who has? Only one, Jesus. He says, "I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Nobody has perfectly kept the law except God. He's using the law to convict him. Keep the commandments. Which ones? He names them. Verse 19, "Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" I would consider that the apex of blindness. I mean, wouldn't you think that if you see something in this man called Jesus that's different from anybody else, and you're willing to publicly come and acknowledge that you have that need before others, that when he says, "Keep all of these commandments," then instead of saying, "I've done it all," you'd say, "Well, I have blown it a little bit on loving my neighbor as myself. Got to admit that. I haven't really kept all the law, all the times that I should." He says, "I've kept them all from my youth." He's proud, self-sufficient. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, teleos, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus is not saying that, go ahead, if you sell all of your goods and give them to the poor, that's how you'll be saved. Jesus didn't say that to Nicodemus or many of the other people who were in sin that he meant. What Jesus is doing is carefully putting his finger on the one thing that was his idol, and that was the possessions that he owned. He saw into the man's heart. And Jesus said, okay, part of the commandments are you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I've done it all. Really? Have you? Love your neighbor as yourself? Let me test that one. Let me test the commandment of covetousness. Get rid of it all. Give it to the poor. Do you own those things or do they own you? The man went away instead of following Jesus because his riches, his materialism was his God and he was serving them. And so he went away sorrowful. I've always been interested in this passage because I never see Jesus trying to stop him and call for him and bring him back. He may have, but it's not recorded. That Jesus said, hey, no, wait a minute. Okay, I'll lower it a little bit. We'll make it so tough. You can, you know, just sell a couple things, a couple camels, and, you know, then give the rest to our ministry, and there's no problem. He challenged him. He challenged him further. The man made a decision, and he went away, leaving the choice up to that person. He calls, but he leaves the choice up to us. God is a gentleman. He'll pursue you. He'll challenge your heart. He'll speak and convict you. But he won't force you to bow. The choice is always up to us. I do have to hand it to this rich young ruler in that being a ruler, being somebody of reputation, perhaps a ruler of the synagogue, he wasn't ashamed to publicly acknowledge Jesus that he had a need. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's a lot of people who wouldn't do that publicly. They would think, I already have eternal life. I don't want to, I'll have a private interview with Jesus. I'm not going to make that publicly known. This last time when we were in Israel, we went down to the Jordan River and we baptized people in the Jordan every year. It's always wonderful because it's a place where tourists gather and they watch what goes on. So it's a great witness. This year as we were baptizing people, in our group, of course, we were all ready for it. We had swimming trunks on, bathing suits, t-shirts, towels afterward to get all dry. But there was a couple of tourists from South America who were down there, and this one girl was watching with great interest. Her friends were all around her. And as we were finished baptizing, she came up and she said, excuse me, I want to be baptized. She had her whole, all of her clothes on. She didn't have a bathing suit, in other words. And I said, excuse me, I want to be baptized. Would you baptize me? And her friends were just kind of looking at her, and a few of them came up with her. And she spoke some broken English, so I had one of the gals on the trip interpret. But she said that she, you know, wanted to make a confession of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and she wanted to do it right there. And though her friends were watching and a great crowd was watching, she did it right there, and we baptized her. She came out sopping wet with her jeans and her blouse, and she didn't care. She wanted to serve the Lord. It was great. So I will give that rich young ruler that. He sensed his deep need that he would come to Jesus. But deep down inside, he was still holding on. He wasn't willing to love his neighbor as himself. He really wasn't loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, all of his life. Because when Jesus said, okay, get rid of it all, because I think it owns you, the man went away sorrowful. And then Jesus uses this to teach his disciples. Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I love it. I love Jesus' answer. How can we get saved? It's possible. And that's true. It is absolutely impossible for you to get saved yourself. But all things are possible with God, and the possibility is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only possible way a person can get saved. Not like the rich young ruler. What must I do? But what will he do for you? Why did Jesus say that? It's harder. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I've heard this scripture twisted a lot because it's just so radical. I've heard people say, well, actually what Jesus meant was the needle Eye Gate, which is in some of the gates of Jerusalem, that is just a small opening for animals to go through. And it's true, if you go to the Jaffa Gate, part of the opening has, within the large gate, a small door. And the little door opens and closes. The idea in ancient times is that if an animal wanted to get out of the city at night, he would have to bend down and unload himself of his burden, and he could barely crawl through that gate. And so people will interpret this by saying, well, a rich man has to get unburdened and really crawl and strive and get through, but he can make it. This is a colloquialism. A camel through an eye of a needle, the word needle in Greek is a sewing needle. The idea is it is absolutely impossible. There was an old Persian proverb, very much like this in the ancient times, of an elephant going through the eye of a needle. Why didn't Jesus use elephant? Because camel was the largest animal in Israel. They didn't have elephants over there then. What Jesus is saying is it's impossible for somebody who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. For that matter, anyone who would, he's using the rich young ruler here as the example, who would trust in his own resources and his own strength. How then can a man be saved? It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He's bringing people to the end, to their own limitations. A person can't save himself. A rich person does have more obstacles to go through. I have found that a person who is very rich is often very self-sufficient. He's used to depending on his own resources. If he's in trouble, he buys his way out. He depends on himself. He's worked hard to get there. And it's very difficult for people with that kind of power to humble themselves and say, you know what? I'm bankrupt before God. I'm a sinner. Often many people who have money are very proud. But Jesus says, with all men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible.